It's the final lesson in Job, which is lesson 28, or chapter 42. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open the word of truth this afternoon to Job chapter 42, verse 6. Job 42, 6. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, providing us the opportunity, if necessary, to use the rebound technique and to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the wonderful opportunity of gathering here together to study your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by these things in Christ's name. Amen. Job chapter 42, verse 6. We studied this morning the rebound technique. We noted that the word I repent is the Hebrew word nachan, which is N-A-C-H-A-N, and it means to change the mind. We went into a full hour on the rebound technique this morning, so we won't do that again. But I wanted to repeat that very critical phrase because that is the rebound technique that is utilized in the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, in the Old Testament, when they rebounded, they had a fellowship with God. That's true. We have a fellowship of God as well when we rebound, but we get added extras onto that fellowship. We are filled with the Holy Spirit. They were not. We're indwelt with the Holy Spirit. They were not. But the same concept applies in terms of being in fellowship. And so Job finally rebounded. After all this time, this is the first time we see this, that he says, I nachan, which means I changed my mind. And he repented. Job's already saying this is not a salvation passage, but he's repenting. And he acknowledged, of course, that the wonderful things that God does are too much for him to understand. And of course, that's true. Job doesn't have to have all the details. We don't have all the details. We do not know what's going to happen tomorrow or the next day or the next day. We are read into the operation. We're read into the big battle plan, but we don't know how the battle is going to unfold, how the ebb and flow will take place. But we know the big picture. And therefore, of course, we're dispensationalists. We know where we are. We know where we're going. We've got our marching orders. And that's called the doctrine of the Christian way of life. Which we're not going to study in detail today. Then we continue in verse 7. It came about after the Lord had spoken these words to Job. Again, the Lord is giving instruction to Job. And then it says that the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends. Now, God doesn't have wrath. Wrath is a sin. This is called, in the Bible, it's called an anthropomorphism. Actually, it's an anthropopathism, because God does not have that characteristic, but it's language of accommodation so we can understand God's divine attitude. We have anthropomorphisms and anthropopathisms in the Bible. An anthropomorphism deals with a physical characteristic that God does not possess to communicate to us. So when you say the hand of God, God doesn't have a hand. The eyes of God, God the Father doesn't have eyes. He's everywhere. He's omnipresent. But it's language of accommodation. When it says that God changed his mind or God repented, God doesn't change his mind. Or God has wrath, God doesn't have wrath. When it says that Jacob I love and Esau I hate, hate's a sin. God doesn't hate Esau, but it reflects his divine viewpoint towards Esau. Because as we know in the story, Esau and Jacob were two brothers. They were twins. They came out. Esau came out first, which means he gets all the inheritance and Jacob gets nothing. And we studied the story of Jacob and Esau through their lives. Basically, you've got to admit that Esau is a better person than Jacob. The word Yaqub actually means swindler, which is a good name because that's what he was. He was a rotten SOB almost his entire life. He was a mommy's boy. He was a liar. He was a cheater. On the other hand, his brother Esau, it means mighty hunter. He was a nice guy. He provided for people. He had a sin nature, it's true, but he forgave Jacob. He embraced Jacob. And so he was a much better person than that swindler, lying, cheating Jacob. And yet God says, I hate Esau and I love Jacob. Well, from the human perspective, how can that be? Because all of us would agree, if you do the study of these two peoples and their lives, Esau's a much better person. He was morally superior to his brother. And his brother was just a lying, stealing, cheating, low-down, double-dealing individual. Well, what's the divine viewpoint really mean? Well, obviously, we know, because we've studied this concept before, that God loved Jacob because Jacob had his righteousness, and Esau didn't. Jacob believed in the coming Messiah, and he received the righteousness of God imputed to his soul and his human spirit, because he received a human spirit at the same time. Esau never did. It says that in the New Testament commentary, it says Esau sought salvation with tears, but emotion doesn't carry you anywhere. Esau went to hell. He's in torments right now. And Jacob is in the third heaven right now. He went to heaven. So from the divine viewpoint, God loves Jacob because Jacob took the solution for salvation, which is called grace, and Esau didn't. But of course, most moralistic Christians, they couldn't interpret that story to save their souls. They have no idea. They hear the verse, they go, well, what does that mean? Because you can't look at Jacob's life and say he was a wonderful person. He wasn't. Even when he was returning to the land, he put his women and children in front of him because he was a coward. He figured that Esau would kill them first, and he'd be able to skedaddle. Remember how he set up his advance party? And yet when Esau saw him, he went up and hugged him and forgave his brother. That's Esau. And that's Jacob. But the divine viewpoint is not the human viewpoint. God loves Jacob because Jacob has his righteousness, and he has a maximum love for Jacob. He has the same love for Jacob that he had for you. And God has the same love for every believer that has his righteousness. Because if you're going to live with God forever, you must be perfect. You must have his righteousness. Esau rejected it. He's very similar to Cain and Abel. You know, Cain and Abel. One brother took it. One brother didn't. One brother said, I'll do what I'm told to do. Here's the sacrifice. Represents the coming Messiah. The other brother said, I ain't going to do that. Look at my vegetable garden. Look at my gigantic pumpkins, watermelons, squash, whatever it was. Please accept my works. Your works are bad. Isaiah chapter 64. They're filthy. Your works are filthiness compared to God's works. And when you use your good works to try to get to God, it's an abomination to God. God is not a hypocrite. God's only impressed with God. He's not impressed with you or your works, or me with my works. He's impressed with his works. And thank God that's the way it is. Otherwise, none of us would be saved. So, this is called, when we have the wrath of God, that's a sin. God does not sin. God's not the sponsor of sin, and it's impossible for God to sin. So this is language of accommodation, so we can understand the divine viewpoint towards Eliphaz and his two knuckleheaded friends. Because the two friends that we already know, they basically were very jealous of Job. They pretended that they were sincere and they were concerned for Job. They weren't concerned for Job. We've seen from their actions they were jealous, they were bitter, and they were very happy he was under this suffering. And so they concluded that has a secret sin. He's done something horrible, and Job, you need to confess and just die, basically. And Job wouldn't do it. So Job responded to them with sin, and they were all up in Job's face with their own mental attitude sins from the very beginning. In fact, they sinned before they even got to Job. They were happy when they heard the news, and they couldn't wait to get together like vultures to come watch him die and suffer. So it says, my wrath is kindled against you and against your two friends, because you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. So the charge here, of course, is, first of all, when we put the word friends here, it says, because against you and your two friends. Notice God didn't say you're the friends of Job, did he? Uh-uh. They claimed they were Job's friends. Certainly they did. But what does God think about them? He doesn't say you're Job's friends. He says you and your two other friends. These are certainly not the friends of Job, although they claim they were the friends of Job. But notice how the Word of God points out the truth. They're not the friends of Job. They're the friends of each other. So they know, God knows that they're not Job's friends. And then he says, my servant Job. Job was right. He had no secret sin, as they claimed. Remember, they claimed that Job, we were all youngsters together. And Job had done some spectacular sin, clearly. And they saw it when they were all kids, whether it was murder, rape, robbery, who knows? We're not told what the sin is. But they were assuming because that sin has now come back and it's, you know, the chickens have come home to roost, Job. You're finally getting what you deserve because we know you did this sin. They were personal witnesses to whatever this sin was. The Bible doesn't reveal it. But it was something that shocked them all. And so they said, you've got this secret sin. We know what it is. And you need to, you know, you need to confess that sin and admit that God is finally catching up to you. Your sins have caught up to you. And so when he says, my servant Job, God is recognizing that Job rebounded from that sin a long time ago. And when you rebound, it's gone. Philippians says that you should forget the sin that you confess, that you name, homo logeo, in 1 John 1:9, and you move on. You're renewed, and God's mercies renew every morning. Lamentations. So we have a lot of interesting concepts here in verse 7. God knows everything, and he knows that these people are friends of each other, but they're not friends of Job. And he also knows that Job is right. My servant Job. Job wasn't being punished. He didn't get the first two tests because of a sin that he had done in the past. Job had rebounded from that sin a long time ago. Verse 8. Now, therefore, take for yourselves 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job will pray for you, for I will accept him, so that I may not do with you according to your folly. Self-induced misery, of course. They would not get the divine discipline that's coming to them, because you have not spoken of me what is right. All their pronouncements about what God is and what God isn't, and this, that, and the other thing that we've been suffering through for hours after hours, it's all nonsense. And that's what God's telling them. As my servant Job has. Job spoke correct doctrine. Now, Job was sinning, but everything that Job said was correct. You know, he wasn't being punished because of a secret sin. And Job held to that all the time. His problem with God was, you know, please vindicate me. Why is this happening to me? He just wanted to know. And then, of course, he fell into a whole category of mental attitude sins with his friends. He got bitter with them. He got judgmental with them. He called them all sorts of names. And, of course, even though those things are true to a degree, Job's sinning. It's up to God to provide the discipline to his friends. He didn't have the relaxed mental attitude. He didn't have live and let live. He didn't respond to them as he did with his first wife. What do you say to the first wife? When she also gave him bad advice. He said, curse God and die, you SOB. He said, you speak like a woman that has no Bible doctrine in her brain. Shall we not accept everything that God gives us? Now, that was a magnificent point of doctrine. He didn't respond to her, but he responded to his friends. In other words, most of us would say, if our wives said that to us, we'd tell them, you know, tell them off. We'd say, well, what a wonderful wife you are, you idiot. You know, after all the stuff I've done for you, and here you treat me like this, I'm the one that picked you up off the streets of Damascus and gave you all this stuff. Where would you be without me? You know, on and on and on and on and on. He didn't do that at all. So he passed the test with his first wife. When I say the first wife, we're going to see about the second wife shortly. But he flunked it with his friends. I mean, he just laid into them. But Job was correct in his assessment that he was not being disciplined because of sin. That's correct. And also, Job had some wonderful pearls of doctrine that came out, but he couldn't apply it. He couldn't apply the doctrine. Now we're going to see that Job has an opportunity to apply the Bible doctrine of impersonal love towards his friends. And is he going to do it or is he not going to do it? And God's saying, basically, your fate is in Job's hands. Because if he doesn't do this for you, I'm going to lower the boom on you. Now, what about all these oxen, these bulls, and 7 rams? Remember, Moses has not been born yet. There is no Levitical priesthood. There's no establishment of the offering systems that set out in Leviticus. The Torah has not been written. But these are sacrifices, obviously. And we know that sacrifices have been an integral part of teaching Bible doctrine from the beginning. Because our grandparents, Adam and Eve, there was a sacrifice to clothe them with a skin. God himself, Jesus Christ himself, killed an animal, took the skin and put the skin on their bodies. Took off the daggone fig leaves, which is human good, and put on divine good for those people. And then we know the sacrifice is very integral to the story of Cain and Abel. Kill this animal. What does the animal represent? That's the problem with many rituals in many churches and many religious societies, is they forget what the ritual stands for. They do the ritual, but they have no idea what it stands for anymore. In the Old Testament, dispensation, if the Levitical priest knew what he was talking about, he would put his hand on the animal's head. He would say, one day in time the Messiah will come like this animal, doesn't deserve to die. Animal's a harmless animal. It doesn't harm human beings. A lamb doesn't do anything to you. Remember, the lamb had to be without spot, without blemish, which means Christ would be perfect. That talks to his humanity. And he's going to die a horrible death, because I guarantee you, when they cut that animal's throat, right across the throat, the carotid vein, it tries to breathe, but it can't, and the blood just pumps out the heart of the little woolly and splatters all over the people in the front row. And plus, if that's your job to be a Levitical priest, it's kind of a messy job, because when the wife sends you off to work in the morning, you got the nice white robe on. When you come back at night, it's blood everywhere. You're covered in blood from head to toe. And she's got to, they actually cleanse things with urine, but that's another story. I got to clean the robe out again and get you another white robe. But it was a gory mess. I mean, it's a horrible way to die. It's gory. You'd cover the kid's eyes when you saw it. But that meant something. If the priest knew what he was talking about, he would say, the Messiah will die a horrible death, just as this animal's dying a horrible death and doesn't deserve it. He doesn't deserve to die for your sins. Jesus was perfect, and he died a horrible death on the cross. And we're not talking about the physical death. The physical death is peanuts compared to what happened to Christ. That's his spiritual death is the horror. And that horror caused God the Father to cover that area with darkness over the face of the land. It wasn't the whole earth, just the face of the land there at the point of the cross. So the death was the spiritual death of Christ on the cross, not his physical death. The physical death followed the spiritual death. The physical death was pretty horrendous. But the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. There's nothing unique about physical crucifixion. But no one ever died for the sins of the world while they're on a cross. That was a death that Christ said, I don't want to do it. That's what he was contemplating, is the spiritual death, the sacrifice for the sins of the world. So there's some type of a sacrifice here that's going on. That's all I can tell you. It's a rebound offering. It's not a salvation offering. These people are already saved. But it's a rebound offering. It's a pretty big rebound offering, because these boys have been doing some pretty big sinning. They've been doing some pretty big sin. I know you're saying, well, they didn't get drunk. Well, they weren't committing adultery. Those are minor sins compared to God's attitude of sin. We studied that in the book of Proverbs. Look up the doctrine of sin. So their sins are horrendous sins, and they're supposed to do this pretty heavy-duty offering. And so it's up to Job. What is my servant Job going to do? Verse 9. So Job's going to forgive his friends. Verse 9. So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did as the Lord told them. So at least they're following orders now. They're doing what they're told to do. They actually did what they're told to do. And the Lord accepted Job. So Job also forgave them. Reminds us of a passage in Matthew chapter 18, verses 21 to 35. We studied Matthew. That was the wicked servant. He owed the king a huge sum of money that was impossible to repay. I mean, millions of dollars. And the king was going to seize him and throw him into jail. And the wicked servant says, please forgive me, please forgive me, please forgive me. So the king had compassion and forgave him. And then, of course, there was a fellow that owed this servant like 20 bucks. And said, please give me time, I'll repay all I have to you. And so the one that was forgiven the debt of millions and millions of dollars grabbed this person by the throat and said, pay me what you owe me now. So he was not acting in grace, although he'd been treated in grace. Contrast that with Job. I mean, Job could have done the same thing. Job was treated in grace. He could have just told his friends, hey, sorry, can't do anything for you. But Job, of course, responded in grace, which tells you what? Job is applying Bible doctrine again. He repented, he rebounded, he's back in fellowship, and he's applying the doctrine that he knows. In the last previous chapters, Job knew the doctrine, and he would state some magnificent doctrine. But did he apply it? Nope. He went right back into criticizing his friends and justifying himself and questioning God. Here, he's applying the doctrine. He's applying the doctrine. And that's a wonderful thing when you apply Bible doctrine to reality. That's what we can all, that's what we have to do. We apply Bible doctrine to reality. That's what we're supposed to do. And so the Lord accepted Job. So we also have here, of course, Christ and his offering for sin was accepted by God, the Father, as well. Because what other sacrifice did God accept from a human? Well, Jesus Christ. He was a human, and he offered up himself on behalf of us all. In his own body, he bore our sins on the tree. That's what Peter tells us. That's where the sin judgment took place, in his physical body. While he hung on the tree, all those sins, all your sins, of course, you don't think your sins are very much, but let's say all that other person's sins that you know about, all their sins were slammed into Christ as he hung on the cross. So God accepted that offering. God accepted Job's offering for his friends. God accepted Christ's offering for all of us, the doctrine of unlimited atonement. And this, of course, if we had time, we would do the doctrine of the cross. The doctrine of the cross, what does it really mean? What happened on the cross? And we'll come that way again, but of course, most churches don't tell you the mechanics of what happened on the cross. They don't know it. They couldn't tell you what happened between the first 3 hours and the last 3 hours if they had to. They couldn't tell you the significance of what Christ screamed out and why he screamed it out. They couldn't tell you who killed Christ on the cross. They assume, well, the Romans killed him, the Jews killed him. Nobody killed Christ. Christ said, I give my body up. I lay down my life. I lay it down. And therefore, it's going to be taken back up again. He laid down his own life. No, nobody killed Jesus. You're going to kill God, really? You're going to kill the God-man? No, they wanted to kill him. That's true. They plotted to kill him. That's true. But God turned evil into blessing. Their evil was turned into our blessing. The wrath of men was turned into the blessing of God. But in any event, the doctrine of the cross, we've done that many, many times, and you guys are very familiar with what happened on the cross and the mechanics. And in Christ, of course, when he finished doing the sin-bearing, he's still physically alive. And that's when he stopped screaming, and he very calmly said, Tetelestai. The vocabulary form is teleo, T-E-L-E-O. It is finished. Mission accomplished. What mission's accomplished? I died for the sins of the world. It took 3 hours of sin-bearing. When the 3 hours is completed, the sin-bearing stopped. The last person in the millennium, whoever it is, that would be chronologically the last sins that hit him. And he died for those sins. Whether that last person's a believer or an unbeliever doesn't matter, because Christ died for the sins of every human that would ever live. When it was over, he said, mission accomplished. And then he dismissed his soul, dismissed his spirit to God the Father. He basically said, you may now die. And that's exactly what happened. Verse 10, the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. So Job applied Bible doctrine to reality. He didn't treat his friends as they had treated him. He treated them in grace because he was treated in grace. And that's exactly what he did. And when that occurred, of course, Job is back on the track again. He's back on the track. And the Lord increased all that Job had twofold. He got double from what he had before. Twice as much blessings in time. Twice as much. Verse 11, then all his brothers and all his sisters and all who had known him. So all who had known him, both family members and people not in the family. We know that Job went to Bible class at some city. That's where he got his training. And he would make regular trips to Bible class at the gates where he got his training. So everybody that knew Job, and everybody knew Job. Remember he said that verse? All the kids knew him. All the old folks knew him. He was greatly respected. Everybody knew him. So what did all these people knew Job? And they ate bread with him in his house. So he had a big party in his house. So we're fast-forwarding. Obviously, he's got the house back. And the house is bigger, twice as big as it was before. I don't really like big houses because you got to clean them and then you got all the other problems. But anyway, I guess he had a lot of servants to help him out. And they consoled him and comforted him. So he's given fellowship with these people for all the adversities that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him one piece of money and each a gold ring. So we're talking thousands of people. Each one of them is giving him a nice piece of gold coinage and a nice big ring. So how did Job get his money back? Did he go out and work in the fields, work extra hard? No, didn't do a thing. He just sat there. The grace of God dropped it in his lap. It's not a problem for God to make you a billionaire. If that's your lust pattern, you want a billionaire, God can make you a billionaire. Not a problem at all. He owns all the money trees. The cattle on 10,000 hills, it's all his. But suppose he gave you all that stuff. Would it make you happy or would it make you miserable? Well, if you have no Bible doctrine in your soul, it's a one-way ticket to misery. Absolute hell on earth. And again, God will not give you these blessings. Well, I won't say he won't give them to you, because God has a great sense of humor, as we've seen in Job. He might give you the things you lust for and then watch you fall into great misery. So be careful what you ask for. And timing is everything. There's a time for this, there's a time for that. If God wants you to have whatever it is, and he does, God wants to bless you with maximum blessings in time and eternity. And some people in time are blessed with magnificent health. Some are blessed with money. Some are blessed with great spouses. Some are blessed with great friends. Some are blessed with the magnification of their spiritual gifts. There's a lot of categories of blessings. Maybe you think that the best thing you can have is the enjoyment of your hobby. And maybe you'll get that. But God gives blessings to different humans in different measures. But we do know that you have to have a cup. Psalm 23. If you don't have a cup, the blessings will just pour right out on the floor. And they're not going to do you any good. So you got to have a cup. What's the cup? The cup is your capacity. And you got a big cup? Well, God will fill up the cup till it overflows with blessings in time and eternity. But if you don't have a cup, it doesn't do any good. Doesn't do any good. Job has a cup now, so he can enjoy all this stuff that he's getting. How big is your cup, I guess, is the question. Well, the cup's as big as you want it to be. What's the cup constructed out of? Bible doctrine. That's the stuff that makes up the cup. How do I get Bible doctrine? Well, you've got to find a pastor teacher that knows what the blank they're talking about, and then you've got to submit yourself to their authority. There's no other way to get it. You're not going to read it for yourself in the Bible. Not going to happen. You're not going to get it by going to some knuckleheaded, coffee club where idiots sit around the table and speculate about, what do you think Susie it means? What do you think Bonnie it means? You're not going to get it by going to a seminary. You'll come out worse out of a seminary than when you went in. And 95% of the seminaries in this country, apostasy. They teach you good deeds, morality, and human works. That's it. So don't think you're going to go to a Bible school and learn it. You're not. You'll learn it because you want to learn it, and God will drop that person in your lap, whoever it is. It might be a tape ministry by somebody who knows what they're talking about, and they may already be dead. Your church would be that tape ministry. Oh, but there's not other idiots sitting in a chair next to me. That's not why you go to church, to have fellowship with other idiots sitting next to you in a pew. You go to church, and this is a deep thought, you should go to church to learn the Word of God. And if your church is not putting out the Word of God, why in the hell are you there? And you can tell me why you're there. You can tell yourself why you're there. Maybe that's how you get your kicks. I don't get my kicks hanging around idiots. I'd much rather go out and do some of my hobbies if I got extra time. And so that's how you get it. You fill up your cup by finding a pastor teacher that will teach you. That's how God set it up. I didn't write this book, but that's exactly how he set it up. And I think he does that to really screw with people. Because people basically are stiff-necked. They don't like authority. You're not going to tell me what to do. That's just a natural human tendency. So God said, really? Well, I'm going to set up a system of authority. And let's see if you're humble or not. Because God makes war on the arrogant. Arrogant person is someone that rejects authority. But he gives grace to the who? To the humble. And who are the humble? Those that recognize legitimate authority. Those that don't recognize legitimate authority destroy their lives. Just in the secular viewpoint, you don't recognize legitimate authority, the police officer is going to bust you sooner or later. And when you start mouthing off to the police officer and pulling out a gun, well, they might shoot you dead, and I'd be all for it. And your life is over. If you're a wife and you reject the authority of your husband, you will have hell on earth. Misery. If you're a student and you reject the authority of your professor, you're not going to get an A. If you're in the military, you reject the authority of the drill sergeant, good luck with that one. You want to get a toothbrush and scrub toilets for like 5 years? That's what you'll be doing. No archons for you. So life is a system of authority, and no man's an island. So God has set up a system of authority. The ultimate authority, of course, is Bible doctrine, but someone has to teach you. There's not a person in this Bible that learned it by, contemplating the universe. Somebody taught them. And that includes Paul. What was Paul's major concern? To set up a traveling seminary to teach young men that had the gift of pastor-teacher and to assign them out to churches to teach. That's what he did. Now, he taught himself, but he also set up the seminary. And that was his primary concern. Because somebody has to hear it. And if you're going to hear it, somebody's got to deliver it. And if somebody's got to deliver it, somebody's got to study their brains out for a lot of time. So if you have the gift of pastor teacher, that's a gift that requires a whole lot of work. Now, some of the other gifts, like the gift of helps, well, it doesn't require too much. You just get Bible doctrine and go pat people on the heads in hospitals or whatever the gift of helps does. And again, all gifts are the same in God's eyes. The pastor teacher can end up being an inferior rank to you, and you sat in the congregation. That's what Paul, remember, Paul was worried. He said, wow, I know all this maximum Bible doctrine like Job, but I could end up at a lower rank than somebody that's in my class. That's what he said. And he's right. So he's a human being. Pastor teachers are idiots. They're human beings. That's why they're idiots. But your question is, does that person put out the word of God? Not, are they someone that I like? Because sometimes you have a pastor teacher and God in his great sense of humor that rubs you the wrong way. You're a sweet personality and that person's an SOB personality. Why couldn't you give me a sweet personality pastor that just recognizes me and just nice and doesn't use bad language? Well, that's the way it goes. Just to see if you're going to put up with it. It's not the man, it's the message. So if you don't like them, well, that actually is probably pretty good for you. Because then you've got to submit to the authority of that person that you don't like. You really learn when you have a boss that's no good. Anybody can be under the authority of a good boss. That's not hard. How about being under the authority of an unjust drill master? That's when you really find out who you are. Now, of course they're unjust, but they're the authority. You're not the authority, they are. Okay. Verse 12, that's the doctrine of authority in our handout, which we haven't done in a while. Shocking, isn't it? But it's all true. And notice these boys here, when God told them what to do, that was the authority. They did it. At least they were that smart. They didn't say, I don't think I'm going to do that. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. Three bags full. Do it right now. Verse 12, the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep and 6,000 camels and 1,000 yoke of oxen and 1,000 female donkeys. Female donkeys, of course, are more valuable than the male donkeys. So he's got double from what he had before. And God did that. God did it all. Verse 13. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. So this is our conclusion that he has another wife. Because that's a lot of extra duty. The first wife popped out a lot of kids as well. Kids all died. We never hear from the first wife again. That's why my speculation is this is a second wife. One, because you got so many kids. But it could be the first wife. I mean, she could be in her 40s and now, you know, maybe she rebounded. Maybe she did this. Yeah, that ain't going to happen. Anyway, I don't know. It's my speculation. My speculation is that she left town. After she told him to curse God and die, she rummaged through whatever gold was there on the floor, whatever artifacts she could find and the stuff, and she split. She abandoned him. I think that's pretty clear from a plain reading of the scripture. So I'm assuming this is a second wife. And by this wife, kind of like Moses. Moses' first wife was a real gem. She left him at the Howard Johnson's motel and took the kids and split after she circumcised the one son. She threw the skin in his face and left. And he found a second wife. Second wife was a black woman. And that really pissed off his sister. She got leprosy. She was so upset. Because she kind of took the role of the first wife as a sister. And she was like cooking his meals and sewing his clothes and doing that stuff. And now the second wife comes along and Miriam is like kind of brushed aside. She didn't like that because she's no longer the chief hen in the hen house. And so she got a little divine discipline on her own. But apparently from all we can understand, Moses was very happy with his second wife. Anyway, verse 13, he had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He named the first Jemima. Now, the word Jemima is an interesting word because it means a dove. Doves signify what? Life, a new start. Remember the dove and the ark? New start, new life. And therefore, again, I speculate it's the second wife. He's got a new start. New wife, new everything. And this one is a wife that's positive to doctrine. So, Jemima. And I think there's a pancakes mix called Aunt Jemima. So it means dove, which signifies the new start. And then the next is called kizia, which means a great fragrance. The mature believer glorifies God. You want to glorify God? Everybody says, oh yes, I want to do what God wants me to do. What do you think God wants you to do? And then pass that on a quiz and see what most people write in churches. What God wants you to do is to grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Knowledge, information in your frickin' brain. That's what he wants you to do. Is take his brain and put it into your brain. He doesn't want you to do anything. You don't need to get out your Home Depot card and go buy some paint and a big roller and start whitewashing the devil's world with morality. Doesn't need it. Doesn't want it. Remember Esau and Jacob. Esau was whitewashing everything. He was a good guy. But relative to God, what does that mean? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. So, that was the second individual, means great fragrance. So your great fragrance is going to be when you reflect Bible doctrine. When you reflect Bible doctrine. That's what God rewards. It's God rewards himself. And then the next person, that name is Karim Hapuk, which means flashes of glory. Flashes of glory. And we will all have flashes of glory. What is glory? Doxa. Glory is God. It's the essence of God. So you want to have a flash of glory? That's it. When you take in Bible doctrine, you are reflecting the light. We study this in the Gospels. You're a light. You're reflecting flashes of glory. And, of course, you put your light up on a hill so people can see it. And people, demons, saved angels, lots of beings see your flashes of glory. Verse 15. And then we have, in all the land, no women were found to be so fair as Job's daughters. And again, this is an idiom for prosperity. An idiom for prosperity. Again, it's something in the ancient world. Of course, you had a daughter. Your first concern was, how do I marry her off? And of course, if they're very fair, then it's not a hard problem. Because in the ancient world, you'd also have to provide a dowry with the daughter. The husband would actually have to, and in our culture, the father of the bride is supposed to pay for the wedding. So that stuff still kind of blends down to us. But you don't have to pay a sum of money anymore. You have to pay for the wedding. So the same type of concept. So they're fair daughters, which is a sign of prosperity, of course. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. This is very unusual. In the ancient world, women were second-class citizens. You didn't get anything. You didn't have an inheritance. Nothing. But Job is grace-oriented. And Job sets his own standards based on grace. He says, look, I'm going to cut the piece of the pie up for all the kids, including the females. This is the grace of God. He'd be right to exclude them. It's not sin to exclude them. But he gives them grace. Because he's reflecting grace. Because he's back in fellowship. He's applying Bible doctrine. He's once again a mature believer. And he understands, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. I'm treated in grace. I deserve nothing. My daughters deserve nothing. That's true in our culture. I'm going to give them things. And that's grace. Grace, grace, grace all the way. And their father gave them inheritance among their brothers. I wonder how the brothers felt. Remember the story of the prodigal son? The one son out of fellowship. Dad hugged him, gave him the ring, gave him all that stuff. We said that this morning in Rebound. What was the attitude of the older brother? Was he happy for his brother? No. Jealousy, bitterness, mental attitude, sins, and lies. Oh, father, I've been here all this time. You never did a fatted cow for me. That's a lie. The father was a grace-oriented man. He did a lot of stuff for the older brother. But it's interesting how convenient it is to forget all the things that your father had done for you. And so when the story starts, the younger brother's out of fellowship. When the story ends, the older brother's out of fellowship. Now, both are sons. Both will always be sons. So where are we? Are we in or out? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I mean, you judge yourselves, you won't be judged. Make sure you're in. Keep short accounts. Don't be a knucklehead like Job and have long periods of reversionism. Not a good idea. So, verse 16. After this, Job lived 140 years. 140 years is a long time after this. So how old was he before? 40 years, 140? God, this is a miracle, obviously. There's not many World War II veterans walking around anymore. You get in the book of records these days, what, 120? Is that 124? I think we had somebody one time. Yeah, this is a miracle. But God's in the miracle business. And Job was blessed with great prosperity and saw his sons and his grandsons four generations later. So he saw grandkids and great-grandkids and great-great-grandkids, which brought him a great sense of happiness. Verse 17, and Job died, physical death, an old man and full of days. And this is our promise to grace-oriented believers, is that you will live a long time. Unless, of course, there's an exception to the rule. But generally, if you want to live a long time, just stay positive to doctrine. And you will live a long time. Obey your parents. Even if you're an unbeliever, you'll live a longer life. So if you want long life, again, that's the one prayer that you could say. I had a fellow call me the other day, and he's going to England. All upset about terrorism, etc., etc. I said, are you a Christian? Yes, he's a Christian. I said, well, what are you worried about? It's your time to die. There's nothing going to keep you on this earth. When God wants you to die, you're dead. And if God doesn't want you to die, there's nothing going to take you off the earth. So go have a good time. Have a beer on me when you're in London. Oh, yeah. So, I mean, that's basically it. And then I reminded him, if you want to live a long time, pray the prayer that, Father, keep me alive so I can reach maturity. Because we know that's what God wants you to do. And therefore, when your prayers line up with his will, that's a prayer that's a shoe-in for an answer. And the answer is yes. The answer is yes. We studied the doctrine of prayer before. Your petition is one thing, and your desire behind the petition might be something else. So when the petition and the desire match up with God's desire, it's a shoe-in. Can't lose. Epilogue. James 5:11. Let's turn to James 5:11. We've got a few moments, so we'll flip the pages because we're out of Job. But remember, Jesus talked about Job. Peter talked about Job. Paul talked about Job. And James talked about Job. So all of them mention Job because, one, of course, it's a real historical event, and it has great significance. Okay, so I hear the flip of pages, and I'm flipping myself because I didn't mark this before I came into class. But if you've hit Hebrews, you're almost there. Just keep going forward, and then you'll hit James. It's near the back. So we're going to go to James chapter 5, verse 11. We've studied the book of James before. Interesting book. It has to do with mature believers being justified, having those flashes of glory. And only a few believers have flashes of glory. Chapter 5, verse 11. We count those blessed who endured. You have heard of the endurance of Job and have seen the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and is merciful. What does mercy mean? Mercy is grace in action. Every time you see the word mercy, you can cross it out and put grace in action. What is grace? You don't earn it. You don't deserve it. You cannot work for it. So James is reminding us about the endurance of Job and has seen the outcome. The word for endure is hupomeno. H-U-P-O-M-E-N-O. It means to persevere, to carry on, to endure. God's timing and his grace are perfect. Absolutely perfect. If you're under suffering for blessing, God has a purpose for it. If you're under suffering for discipline because you've made bad decisions, rebound immediately. And then all of your suffering for discipline is converted to your suffering for blessing. The suffering will remain at the same intensity, or it'll be reduced, or it'll dissipate entirely, or it might increase. But it's all the will of God. So you do what Job did and said, look, I don't understand all this stuff, but I know that God does, and he has a plan. I'm being used as a subject matter expert in the angelic conflict. And Job was. Remember chapter 1. That's why all this stuff started. Job's in the angelic conflict up to his ears, and yet you are a bigger target than Job. Job was collateral. You're a main target. And if you even start to get positive toward Bible doctrine, You'll be hit with 88s. That's the German weapon in World War II. Wonderful weapon. They could use it for artillery, use it for tanks, everything. Wonderful, marvelous weapon, the 88. They're going to hit you with everything they got to distract you, to keep you away from learning doctrine. But of course, Satan can't do anything to you. Only you can do things to you. So, that's what we're reminded here in James 5:5. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 5 to 10, describes his own testing and how the solution is never prayer. Remember, Job tried to use that solution of prayer? It doesn't work. Prayer is not a problem-solving device. It's a wonderful, powerful tool, but it's not a problem-solving device. Because in order to pray effectively, you've got to know how to pray. Prayer is like a wonderful weapon. But if you get a brand new recruit and hand them that weapon, they don't know how to work it. They'll hurt themselves. You've got to teach them how to use the frickin' weapon. Once you know how to use the weapon of prayer, it's a wonderful, powerful tool. For example, prayer has to be directed to God the Father, not to Jesus, not to Holy Ghost or Holy Spirit. That prayer will go nowhere. It has to be done in the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it has to be done in the name of Jesus. So that's just the get-go stuff. And most people don't even do that. And once you do that, then what are you praying for? Well, we studied the doctrine of prayer before. We're not going to do it again today. But look it up. Look it up. So Paul indicated that prayer is not the solution. And Job learned that factor. The solution is Bible doctrine. I will give you testing. And with the testing, I will give you a way out, 1 Corinthians. That's a guarantee you're going to get testing. If you're a believer and you're positive toward doctrine, it's going to happen. But it's for your own blessing. It's suffering for blessing. I'm sure when kids get spanked, it's not pleasant. I got spanked, it wasn't pleasant. But it had a positive effect on me. It had a positive effect on you. God would much rather give you blessing than discipline. But he can't do it until you reach maturity. As you grow up towards maturity, your blessing will increase. But so will the intensity of suffering for blessing. But there's always R&R. It's not just one huge suffering your entire life. You'll get R&R. You'll advance to one level, and then you'll have a period of rest and relaxation. And then you'll get another level of testing. And then you'll have another period of rest and relaxation. Then you'll get another level of testing. Then you have some R&R, and then you'll move up the chain of command until you get the highest level. So as we close out the book of Job, we understand that this is a critical lesson, that we understand that we're in the angelic conflict. And God is recruiting for subject matter expert witnesses. And if you answer the call to be recruited, your blessings in time and eternity are far beyond what you can imagine. The cross that you bear is very light. But you're going to bear a cross, which is suffering for blessing. But the yoke is very light, and it's for your benefit. And God knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. We obviously can grope. And the more we know about God, the more we can appreciate his grace. With our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the wonderful privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that you will challenge us by the magnificent doctrines that we've learned here in the book of Job and advance us towards the high ground of spiritual maturity. And if we're already on that high ground, that we will maintain our position until you call us home. In Christ's name, amen.